The text we pray the Lord to be pleased to speak to us from is once again the Epistle of James, James Epistle, chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. James chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. Last week our text was James 2, verses 14 through 20, so we're picking up where we left off. And we want to continue in our series, The Act of Faith, The Act of Faith, James chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading with verse 20. James chapter 2, verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Do you want to know? And then he gives an illustration to prove this statement. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, this is one of those passages that some really have a grave difficulty with. Martin Luther had a grave problem, serious problem with the book of James in particular because of this text before us. But you have to understand the context in which he read this text. He came out of a Roman Catholic background where he believed that his faith could not save him, but faith with works. And then when God was gracious to open his eyes to see the reality that by grace through faith and not by works are we saved, he could never quite grasp what the Apostle James was saying. James was not talking about the doctrine of justification by faith alone, a doctrine in which we uphold and celebrate. It is the very heart of the gospel that we are declared right with God when we place our confidence, our faith in His Son. No works are required. No religious feats are to be achieved in order to be rendered acceptable to God. It's through Christ and faith alone. But James wants to deal with the other extreme, the faulty extreme of saying, well, you know, I'm saved by grace and it doesn't matter how I live. And so James is dealing with that. But in more particular, James is wanting the audience, the reader, to understand how faith works. And faith works. That's the point. Faith works. In this message, my goal is to simply take the two previous sermons, put them together, and explain how faith works and grows in you. So let's begin briefly by recapping the last two messages. I said every person has the capacity to exercise faith in someone or something. Faith is not reserved to Christians. Any person is capable of exercising faith in something. Only faith in God is exclusively Christian. Only the child of God can place faith or confidence, trust in God. It is a work of the Spirit and His grace to do that. But everyone, every day, exhibits faith. When you give yourself, that is, commit yourself to an object or an idea, you are demonstrating faith. And as we define faith in its simplest terminology, faith is simply acting like something's real. That is all faith is. Whether it's faith in God or faith in something else, faith at its bare bones minimum is acting like something is true. You believe it to be true, and therefore you have corresponding actions. you act and behave in a manner that says, I believe this is true. Now, in last week's sermon, we discussed that there were four building blocks or components to faith. And you must have all four for genuine faith to be at work. Whether, again, it's a Christian's faith in Christ or if it's a unbeliever's faith in a person or an idea. Those four building blocks, number one, is an object. In order for you to have faith, you've got to have something you're going to have faith in. That's the object. If Christ, who is the object of the believer, then I have to look away from me to Christ. Faith never looks to faith. Faith in faith is not biblical faith, and it will not work in the Christian's life or in the ungodly man's life. That's not how faith works. Faith is never in itself. It's in an object that it's looking towards. Second component of genuine faith is knowledge of that object. You've got to know something about that object in order to be able to have confidence in it. You've got to have information. You've got to have facts. Now, you can have great faith about something that's not true. You can believe a lie, and often we do we not? We exercise faith when you believe a lie. And you have accepted the statements to be true when they're false, but you don't know that you believe them to be true. And that's what's the whole basis of deception, believing something to be true when it isn't. But you have to have information. You've got to have what looks like knowledge about that object if you're going to have faith in that object. And then thirdly, once you have an object and you know something about it that leads you to believe you can put confidence, well, that's the third component, confidence. Confidence or certainty. And with confidence, you have an emotion or a feeling of confidence. Why is that? Because emotions are always, with rare exception, attached to a thought. You don't feel the way you feel just because. You feel that way because of a thought. Now, there are involuntary emotions, but we're not talking about them. We don't feel mostly by involuntary reasons. Most of our sadness or joy, happiness or sorrow is always based upon a thought. And so my feeling of certainty or confidence in someone or something is based upon a thought or the knowledge that I have acquired about that object. Now, with certainty and confidence, there's always a range of probability. In other words, I can feel about 50% sure in somebody's trustworthiness, or I can feel 95% sure or 100%. So your feelings of confidence in someone is based upon your confidence in the facts that you've acquired about that object. There's a fourth building block, and without this fourth building block, there is no faith, and that is the word commitment, commitment to the object. In other words, you act out your confidence in the object. I'm trusting in Jesus. I've learned some things about Him, and therefore my feeling of confidence and certainty in Christ is at a certain level now that I am willing to commit myself to Him. I'm willing to get out of the boat and say, here I am. I'm going to order my life according to what You've commanded me. That's commitment. And my dear friend, when you have all those four things converging at the same time, you are exercising faith. In the first sermon, I defined and illustrated two kinds of faith. There's only really two kinds. One looks and sounds real, but it isn't. Not even by the standards of the non-Christian world. I called it abstract faith. James calls it faith without works or dead faith. Abstract faith is demonstrated in Peter, and we showed that in Luke chapter 22. That was the text. Peter had a kind of faith when he promised the Lord Jesus that he would not deny him. He was willing to die for him. Peter truly thought, he truly believed that what he said was true. that he would remain faithful to Jesus. He would not deny him. And so we can say that Peter believed this to be true. And for this reason, we call it a kind of faith. But since he didn't act on what he believed to be true, but did the very opposite, he denied Jesus, we have to come to no other conclusion but that he did not exercise true faith, but a kind of faith that proved to be false, this abstract faith, this faith without works. Now, the only kind of faith that is genuine is the faith that acts. And that's what James is telling us. I define true faith as an active faith. There's abstract and there's active. And only active faith is biblical faith. That's why the Apostle James teaches us in his epistle that true faith always works. In other words, it always produces corresponding actions. You call yourself a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and meaning that you are a Christian, then you have ordered your life around his teachings. You just haven't joined a church or been baptized or signed a decision card or prayed a prayer. No, no. But so many people in our churches have done just that, and that's all they've done. And they believe it to be true. They exercise a kind of faith, but it isn't real. It will not uphold them in the final day of judgment. It will have deceived them. Faith always makes you say or do something because faith is active, not passive. It doesn't remain in the head. The activity it produces is obedience to the Word of God. You live and behave in such a manner that conforms to the law of Christ. And once again, James warns his readers not to be hearers of the Word only, but doers. To hear the Word of God and mentally agree with it, it is not faith. I don't care how much you believe this book. If you don't do what this book says, James says your faith is dead. But most people sitting in churches like this argue that if you believe something to be true, that's enough to qualify it as faith. If you believe it to be true, then that's what faith is. Thinking you believe in something, when in truth, you really don't. Notice what he says in the first chapter, verse 22, James 1:22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. What he's talking about, thinking you believe it to be true when you don't do it. That's not real faith. James also argues that if you hear the word of God and you don't act out what you hear, you will forget it, what you heard, and you will eventually lose it. Look at verses 23 and 24 of the first chapter of James. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. He forgets what he looks like. Now, let me give a very timely and real example. We would all say that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the great shepherd, the pastor of the church. We all agree. We would confess that he will help our church during this time of transition. And in many ways, nothing's really changing. You have two pastors now. You're going to have two pastors when I'm not here. So nothing in that sense is changing. But that's not the point. That's beside the point. The question is this. Do you believe that Jesus is capable of leading Oak Grove? That's the question. Do you believe that Jesus is capable of leading our church? And the telling question is this. Are you listening? Say amen. Are you acting like he's capable of leading our church through these exciting days? Are you acting like it? I don't care what you say. Are you acting like he's capable? If you're worried, if you're anxious, if panic kind of comes and goes, if you're thinking we need to do this, we need to do that, we need to take matters in our own hands, then, my dear friend, your faith is not real. It's an abstract faith. You say you have faith in God? Very well. Then let me ask you, how is your faith being demonstrated in your actions? Let's try another example. If you have an unsaved loved one, and I should ask you, now listen, are you believing God to save them? Are you believing God to save them? Your answer, I'm sure, would be, well, yes, I am. Well, then, here's my question. Is God saving them as we speak? You say, well, no, but I believe He can save them. And my response is, that's not faith. At least not the kind of faith that honors God. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is active. It's not the kind of faith the Bible says that I just believe He can. No, no. That kind of faith has the first two components. It has an object. I believe in God. And I know enough about God to know that He can, that He's not willing that any should perish. And sometimes even that kind of faith has the third object or component. And that is, it even has some degree of certainty or confidence that He will do so. But dear friends, without commitment there, that means no action, there is no faith. Are you acting like God is saving them presently? Are you talking and speaking and thinking as if they don't have any choice? They're going to be saved. They are being saved. Until you get to that point, you're not exercising faith. You're exercising a form of hope, but not faith. Now, this is confusing. I know it is. That's why we're teaching on this. I've foregone preaching today, and I'm just going to try to be a teacher today, because this is confusing. And it's confusing because we use this word faith so differently. For example, we use the word faith when we talk about having faith in someone or something. But we need to be more specific than that. What we are saying is, I have a certain degree of confidence that that person or thing is trustworthy. But that doesn't mean you're trusting them for any particular thing. You just think they're trustworthy. And yet we still call that faith, don't we? No wonder we're confused. We use the wrong so inappropriately. And then we use the word faith to mean a system of beliefs like the Christian faith. In this use of the word, we mean the message of Christianity and its dogmas, its doctrine. I'm a firm believer in the Christian faith. We also use the word faith to express a belief that something, a concept, a fact, or an idea is true or not true. We say, I believe in God, or I believe in global warming, or I don't believe in global warming. Or I believe that one day Jesus is coming back bodily to this earth. I believe that to be true. And we say, that's faith. That's what we call faith. We agree with some piece of information. But as I've just showed you, what was last week's text? The devils believe about God. They know He existed. They saw Him. They're spirits, but they have the ability to see. And they saw their Creator. They worshiped Him. They were in His presence. They believe. They believe the fact that God exists, but they don't have the faith to serve Him and love Him. Another way we use the word faith or believe is to discuss our core principles of reality. Now, core beliefs, what is that? Well, it's what I call those things that you deeply trust to be true, that goes deeper than your intellectual agreement. It actually determines your reality. How you view the world. Your core beliefs determines reality for you and how you live. You're always going to live according to the way you view reality. This is the first message. A person who is legally insane is a danger to themselves because they live according to their perception of reality, which isn't real. Oftentimes they jump off of buildings or they do bodily harm to others because in their realm they may believe they also have the power to raise them up after they've committed the act of murder. They live in a perception, but to them it's not just a perception, it's real. And you can only live according to what you believe is real. You're not going to live a pretend life. You're not going to knowingly live and order your life based upon things that you know are not so. That's why we know. One of the reasons in the science of apologetics. How can we know that those first apostles really believed? Because they died for it. You don't believe, die for something you believe to be a lie. They lived according to their understanding of reality, just like you do. And so core beliefs is your perception of what's real, and for that reason, you interact with that perception, your perception of the world. You order your life accordingly. That is what the Bible is calling faith. It's deeper than just in your mind. It's gotten deep into your soul and actually into your body, which I hope to get to soon. Faith is not just something of the spirit. It's also something of the body. And it shapes the way you live. Now, while it may be true to say you have faith that God can save your unconverted loved one, you're not exercising that kind of faith that God responds to save him or her. So here's the question. I spent 20 minutes of your time, I know, try to get us up to date. But here's the question I want to spend the remainder of our time. How can I understand how my faith works to the point I can increase my faith? How does faith grow? How can I know what my responsibility is when it comes to growing my faith? These are some of the most important questions we can ask, and it's imperative we know what the answer is. And so let's spend the rest of our time before we go eat and talk about how to increase your faith. Everybody interested? Anybody not interested in how to increase your faith? There are often wrong ways that we use to try to increase our faith. Let me talk about those just for a few brief moments. The most common attempt that Christians use to increase their measure of faith is to try to increase their feelings of confidence or certainty, that third building block, that third component of faith. If I feel more certain, then my faith is greater. But the problem is, you cannot by your effort, by willpower, increase your feelings of certainty or confidence in God, because the will doesn't work that way. The will does not have the ability to increase thoughts, feelings, emotions at all. The will can only do one thing, make a decision and act on it. That's all the will was designed to do. So stronger resolve, I'm going to put myself and my mind to feeling more confident in God, never works. It's just a psychological trick that does not produce results. Another false or wrong way to increase faith is to confess things into reality. To confess things into reality. And here the Word of Faith movement has mistaken and gotten it terribly wrong. They get the cart before the horse. They believe that if they can have a sense of this certainty, be psychologically persuaded that they feel their faith, and if they confess it with their mouths, that whatever they say has to become reality. Now, please listen. There's a seed of truth to that. The Bible talks a lot about the power of the tongue. And Jesus said that if you say to the mountain or the mulberry tree, be cast into the sea, it shall be done. For whatever things you pray and confess, you will receive. So confession has something to do with faith. But what the Word of Faith movement has missed it is they've gotten the cart before the horse, meaning they put confession before faith. In other words, confession brings something into reality. No, no, no. You confess something to be true because faith has worked in your heart to make you to know it's true. And therefore, confession is the result of faith. Confession doesn't produce the faith. Faith produces the confession. And so these are inaccurate, unbiblical ways in which we try to increase our faith, and they do not work. You can sit there and play mind games with yourself, trying to increase. If I just focus on Christ more, if I just believe that He can do this, friends, that won't work. The biblical method and the only way to increase your faith is to first, there's two components. Number one, increase your understanding of the object that you're putting faith in. You need to increase your understanding of the object. As I said last week, I believe this is the main problem with most of us in this room, why our faith is often weak, is because we really don't know our God. We think we do. We've learned certain facts about Him, but we really don't know Him. And what we do know is often inaccurate or completely wrong. For example, and I dealt with this some Wednesday night, so let me revisit this. Most of us struggle with a view of God that says that God is harsh, judgmental, strict, austere, severe, that He's a miser, that He's stingy, that He doesn't give freely. And while intellectually we know none of those things are true, every one of us deny that's true. But remember, Peter believed that he would never deny the Lord Jesus, but he was wrong, wasn't he? Just because you hold it up here doesn't mean it's true in your reality, your core beliefs. Most of us in our core beliefs view God in a relationship much like a debtor. I have to do certain things in order to obligate God to bless me. And if I don't do those things, or if I do certain things that He's not happy with, then I can't pray in faith at all. And my dear friend, that is totally unscriptural. That's not the God of the Bible. How do you reconcile that view of God that you've got through your prayers? If you just pray hard enough, fast long enough, that you can somehow ungrip His tight fist around what you're seeking, and He will relinquish it with what He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Now tell me, is that the same kind of God that most of us really in our core believe? God is so gracious and so good that He wants to give me everything I need to an abundance to glorify Him and fulfill His will. God doesn't just meet my needs. That is a false concept. You say, well, that's what Philippians says, 4:19, that my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory. He's never, ever met just my needs. Never! He's always done what Paul says to the Ephesians, exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. Now, that's not prosperity doctrine. That's Bible doctrine. But because I don't see God in that light, it's difficult. That's correct, and that's why your faith will remain shallow. One of my favorite verses that tells me something about my God and who He is Romans 8:32. I love this verse. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? That's the kind of Father we have. He's generous. He gives liberally. He will not criticize when I come and I ask Him. He says, let your requests be made known to me in everything. He's not going to criticize you because you ask for that thing. Don't discourage your children at Christmas time when they pray for a puppy. I know you don't want the puppy. You know better. But don't discourage their faith. If they want to pray for a puppy, let them pray for a puppy. God may say no. But don't you discourage their faith. You teach them to pray about everything their little hearts desire. Because the Bible teaches, when you pray, whatsoever things you desire, if you believe, you shall receive them. That doesn't mean I always get exactly what I want, but I always get an answer. Believe that he's good like this. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Do you not hear love flowing through all of these words, even though he dare not yet use the word love, but it's there. It's oozing with love. But the next word, the next verse, he cannot keep himself from it. He says it this way. Ah, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There it is. None of these things he lists. He says, and all of these things were more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's the kind of God I have, and that's an accurate view of him. I brought this out Wednesday night. Jesus elevated our position from servanthood, slavery, to friendship. No longer do I call you servants. I've called you friends. For all the things I've heard of my Father, I've made known to you. In other words, I've not held anything back. I've put you on equal footing with me. That's the kind of God you serve. Not this God up here and you down here, you servile servant who can't get anything right and you have to jump through the hoops in order to let God's heart even be inclined towards you. My dear friends, that's not biblical. And yet so many of us, that's what we have in our core. It's in our body, it's in our mind, it's in our soul. Oh no. I am a servant of the Lord, but I'm a friend that chooses to serve a God that loves me so much. So I have to increase my understanding of who God really is. And the more I understand him and how good he is and his promises to me, my feelings of confidence will arise. But there's another component, because once again, you can believe theologically about God correctly and still not exercise faith. You've got to do one more thing if you want your faith to increase, and that is to increase your experience with the object of faith. You're going to have to increase the experience that you have with this object, in this case, Christ. You've got to experience him. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, we read these words. Now, listen closely. 2 Peter 1, 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Who here doesn't want more grace, more peace? I mean, grace is God's activity. That's all grace is. It's God's undeserved activity, doing for me what I cannot do for myself. Who doesn't want more of that? I want more of that. And how about more peace? He says, here's how you get it. Grace and peace be multiplied over and abundant, exceedingly, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. There's the knowledge again. But here the word knowledge doesn't mean just facts or information, learning more about him. It literally is a word that means knowledge by experience, interaction with him. Now here's how this works. Please listen. This is how your faith will increase. The more you come to understand biblically who God is in the person of Jesus Christ, the more you understand and then commit yourself in experience with him, the more your faith will increase. The more you increase your experience with the facts that you learn about Jesus, you are experiencing Jesus. Meaning, the facts about Jesus is just not intellectual knowledge and information. It's facts about a person. The more I engage with those facts, the more I'm engaging with the person. The more I'm experiencing him in my everyday reality, the more I find out I can trust him. Now, let's go back to our chair illustration last week. Many of you, some of you weren't here. I said, let's pretend we had a chair up here. And I see we've got a stool. So we'll just use this. You know I'm really teaching, not preaching today, don't you? How many times have I ever used props in 23 years? Very, very few. So here we have a stool, a chair. Last week, I said that faith, whether it's in God or in a chair, it operates exactly the same. Does exactly the same, has the same components. Now, faith in God requires God's grace because we naturally don't believe and trust in God. But once God's grace by His Spirit is working in my heart, I'm now His child, faith will work exactly the same way as I have confidence in this chair. And so, I have an object of faith, do I not? I'm going to think about putting my trust in this chair. I've got an object. I'm weary. I'm tired. I want to recline and rest, and I see this chair. So there's my object. Now, before I can exercise faith in the chair, I've got to have some knowledge about it. Now, I can gain knowledge about chairs through the testimony of others. You can tell me how wonderful this chair is and that it will no doubt hold me up. Or I can gain information and knowledge about chairs by my own experience with other chairs. And when I come to this, I look it over and I say, you know, it looks like any other chair I've sat in or any stool that I've reclined upon. My knowledge tells me it should hold me up, which then leads me to confidence. I have some degree of certainty that if I was to sit on this chair, it would hold me up. But now, I'm standing here looking at this chair, hoping it will hold me up. But it will not hold me up with all my weight unless I do what? Got to sit on it. Got to commit. Got to commit to it. Now, faith, please listen. I know I'm throwing a lot of stuff at you. Faith always has an element of hope. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. But you can have hope without faith. That's called wishing. I hope so, meaning I wish it will be true. But there's no faith. But you can never have faith without hope. Faith always has an element of hope. So I'm standing here and I'm looking at this chair. I'm hoping that it can hold me up. But I'm not exercising faith until I do what? Take the action of trusting it, committing myself to it. And now I'm reclining. I'm resting. Boy, this is nice, actually. Get tired standing up here after a while. That's how faith always works. All four of those components have to be involved. Here's the question, though, to help you understand better. Which of the three things, number one, standing here hoping that the chair will hold me up, or number two, taking the physical action of sitting in the chair, or number three, resting in the chair, which of those three things is the kind of faith James is talking about? Which of those three? Well, I know the last one, resting, is not it. That's not faith. Now, some of you thought it was, didn't you? Be honest. You thought this is faith. No, it's knowledge. I don't need faith now. I know it's going to hold me up. There's no hope now. All faith has a measure of hope. I don't have to hope. Even certain hope. I don't have that now. I have knowledge. I know it's holding me up. I don't have faith. If I said, okay, that's in this one. Okay. I have a $100 bill in this pocket. How many of you believe me? Okay, I got a $10 bill. Thank you. Preachers and $100 bills don't work together. I got it. I should have realized. If I really did have a $100 bill in my hand, I would destroy your faith in one action. Open my hand, and if there was a $100 bill, you would now see it. Now you don't have to exercise faith that I have a $100 bill in my hand. Now you know. Now where am I getting this? Romans chapter 8, 24. Faith becomes knowledge at that point because the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, 24, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? Why am I trusting this chair is going to hold me up when it is doing it?" You say, well, there's an element you got to keep trusting because, you know, at some point it could start to crack. It's not going to crack. I have no doubt that's not going to happen. I don't have any faith right now. I know this chair is going to hold me up. And Paul is saying, if you possess it in your hand, you don't need faith. What is faith? Faith is the substance of the thing hoped for, the evidence, the proof of things not seen. What that means is God puts into my core the reality of that truth, that thing, and I know it, but I don't possess it, but I have a hope that I will possess it in my hand because I possess it in my heart right now. And that's why I can act like it's mine. Faith acts because there's a reality there. The first step of faith is standing before the chair hoping, if not professing, I believe this chair can hold me up. But that too is not faith, because I can stand there confessing all day long that chair is going to stand me up, but until I take the act of faith and rest on it, it's not holding me up. So professions of faith are little. I'm not saying they're not important, but they are not themselves faith, and they don't produce it. That's what James was trying to say in our text last week, remember? I can say to a destitute brother or sister, depart in peace, be warmed, and be filled. That's a profession of faith. I command you in the name of Jesus, be warm, be filled, be satisfied. I can stand there and do that all day long. But James says, if I don't do and give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? James says, my faith is dead. Thus, faith is saying and hoping, hoping and acting. Knowledge is insufficient by itself. It's got to be accompanied by experience. Now, let me give you an illustration. Since we're having lunch, we can stay as long as we want, right? You remember 2 weeks ago, if you were here, I said, because of my understanding of the reality of gravity, I do not jump out of airplanes without a parachute. Some of you remember that I also added quickly that I don't jump out of planes with parachutes. My understanding of reality, which is a core belief, my understanding of gravity is a core belief. But let's suppose I wanted to take up the hobby of skydiving. Can you imagine seeing me? Skydiving. What would I need to do? Well, first I'd need to find somebody experienced and licensed in skydiving to teach me and supervise me to skydive. In other words, they become an object of faith, do they not? And because I'm just this kind of a person, I'm going to run references. I'm going to find out about this person because I don't want to go up in the sky and have some 20-something who's moonlighting teaching skydiving. I want to know that this man is worthy of my confidence. I got to get some knowledge about him, right? Now, what's he going to do to teach me to jump out of an airplane with a parachute? Well, he's going to first teach me by giving me some reading, some learning, and studying of the sport of skydiving. I've got to learn some things. And eventually, once I have shown a proficiency of knowledge, the second component, of skydiving, he's going to say, it's time to jump. And we get in an airplane, and he straps me to him and says, we're going to take your first dive, but don't worry, I'm with you. It'll be just fine. Now, let me ask you, if this was you, you'd say, well, I wouldn't be there in the first place. But let's just pretend it's you. How would you feel at this moment? You've never jumped out of an airplane. You've studied it. You've learned all the information, but you've never done it before. Do you think your blood pressure, your heart rate might be increasing? Do you think you might have a sense of anxiety? Butterflies? Maybe a panic attack or two. But you're attached to him unless you cling to the walls, and you're stronger than him, cling to the walls of the airplane. You guys are going to jump. But because of your confidence in the skydiving instructor, he jumps and you're with him, and you fall and the parachute's open and you did it. And next week you do it again. The next week you do it again. And after several weeks of jumping with your skydiver, let me ask you, how do you feel now? Does your heart rate increase? Well, maybe now, but not with fear, but the excitement of the thrill you're about to experience. Do you have those panic attacks now? No, not at all. Why? Because you have, by the act of the will, committed yourself, and by experiencing that your commitment worked, the feelings of certainty have increased. Well, after a few weeks of this, now he says to me, Michael, you're ready to go solo. And we get in the plane and we're up there. How do you think I'm feeling right now? The butterflies return. The level of anxiety has now increased because I've never experienced skydiving by myself. I have an object of faith. I have knowledge. I have a certain degree of confidence, maybe not 100, but I'm reasonably sure if I step out of this plane, everything's going to go well, and therefore I jump. I commit. And I do that week after week after week after week. Now I'm no longer thinking about it. It's normal. Why? Because my confidence has increased with my experience. You want to have your faith increased in Jesus, then you are going to have to do two things. You're going to have to think about what's true about him. Learn him the way this book, not the way you've learned in church or somebody else that you respect taught you, what this book says through the inspiration and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. You get to know him. And then you need to increase your commitment, stepping out of the boat with him. Now here's how you do that. You need to find you a promise. You need to go through this book and you need to find something that you need God to come through for you. Friends, there are hundreds of promises that God has made to you in this book. Some of them I know you can't believe God for today. But there's at least one or two promises in this book that you can believe God and start committing yourself. That means acting like it's true because it is true. But if God doesn't come through for you, you can't do it. So you're going to fail if God doesn't come through. It's got to be that kind of promise. But you start by acting what you find to be true. It's a choice of the will. You choose to commit and trust, just like you chose to sit down and rest. Now I need to bring this to a conclusion. I want to just go back to the text. Your feelings of confidence will increase as your experience with Jesus increases. Now, James doesn't say it that way. He says it implicitly with an illustration. Verse 21 of our text, James 2:21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? In other words, James goes back to this father of faith, Abraham, the example of a man living by faith in God, and he picks out one of the exercises where Abraham commits himself, acts in faith. Which one did he choose? Of all of the acts of Abraham's faith did he choose? He chose the last one that we know about. One of the last. One of the greatest tests. When God came to him and asked him, not asked, but commanded him to take his son, sacrifice him, that means kill him, drain his blood, and burn his body as a sacrifice to God. And he did it. No, there's no recording of an argument, no recording of resistance. He did it. Now, that's a great illustration. But for me, that doesn't help me a whole lot. I'm just being honest. Because God comes to me and asks me to kill one of my children and sacrifice. My faith is not there. I couldn't do that. I'm just being honest. God knows my heart. I couldn't do that. If it would have been me, I'd have started where God started with Abraham. But James doesn't. And you're going to see why in just a few moments. But if it had been me writing the epistles of James, of course, it'd be called the Epistle of Michael, but it wouldn't be called James. So you know that's not going to happen. So James chose this one. I would have chosen the very first time God came to Abraham. Because to me, that's amazing. Hebrews 11:8 records that story. Hebrews 11:8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Now to me, that's an incredible story. And I think that's a great illustration of commitment, don't you? I've got an object of faith, I've got knowledge, I've got a certain degree of confidence, and I've got action, commitment. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Abraham to tell his family that he was leaving? Can you imagine going to your family and say, a God I don't know his name spoke to me today and says I'm supposed to leave? Well, who is this God, son? I don't know. Well, we've got many gods here. And these many gods won't tell you to do that. Well, this God did. I think he's the God of the air and the sea and the earth, but I don't know much about him, but he's told me to do it. Well, where are you going, son? I don't know. Well, how will you know when you get there? I don't know. Well, which direction are you going to start? I don't know. Do you think Abraham could have felt a little foolish? I think he felt a whole lot foolish. But that's where he started. And he obeyed. He acted upon what little knowledge he knew of this God who had spoken to him. The next thing we know, we have Abraham in the promised land, but there's a famine. And what do you do when you have a famine? You take your family where there's no famine, and that was Egypt. And while in Egypt, he lies and says that this woman, Sarai, she's my half-sister, she's not my wife. Well, it was half-true, she was his half-sister, but it wasn't the whole truth, and since it's not the whole truth, it's a lie. It wasn't the truth. He had a faith failure. He had a faith failure. A few years later, God speaks to him again, says, you're going to have a son. He goes home and tells Sarai, guess what, we're going to have a child. Well, come on, man, you know I can't have any children. But guess what? Here's my Egyptian mistress. You know the woman we got while we was in Egypt? You two, she can be my surrogate, and the child that will be born will be ours. He had a faith failure. Because one day God came back to him a few years later and said, no, you and Sarah are going to have a son. And how did Abraham respond? The Bible says he laughed. In fact, do you know what the name Isaac means? Laughter. He laughed. He said, God, I'm 100 years old. She's 90. Our bodies are practically dead. But he acted. Now, we got a mixed company here, so I don't need to be too specific. But Abraham and Sarah
acted on God's word and a child was conceived. She did not immaculately conceive like Mary. Abraham knew Sarah. And a child was born. Why? Because he learned more about his God as he acted. And even when he acted in failure, he was learning. And his faith was increasing so that when he's 100, God says, you're going to have a son, you and Sarah, that he can go home and he can know his wife in an act of faith. And finally, we have this story we have here. Why does James use this one? Because I think verse 22 is the key. And with this, we'll be done. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? That means mature. You think it would take great faith to leave your homeland, not know where you're going. And you're right, it would seem that way. But James is saying, no, that wasn't mature faith. And we see in the life of Abraham that it wasn't, because he had several faith failures thereafter. But by the time God tells him to take his teenage son and offer him as a sacrifice, Abraham's faith had matured, grown to the point that he could even tell him to do that, and he obeyed. Even believing that if God required this of him, God could raise him from the dead. Why? Because he had seen Jesus Christ. He'd understood something about the Messiah. Where do you get that? Because when Jesus was arguing with the religious leaders, he said, you're not of your father, Abraham, because if you were, you'd believe in me like he believed in me. Well, you're not even 50. How can you say Abraham believed in you? He saw my day and rejoiced in it. How did he rejoice in it? How did he see it? Because he saw in Isaac that he too would be the progenitor of the Messiah. He saw it. God revealed it to him. And he believed. His faith had grown with his experience, but it would have not grown had he not acted on what God said. So that mature faith is faith that becomes unnoticed in the person exercising it. A person with mature faith doesn't even think about acting in faith anymore. They don't say, oh, whoop at me, I did something in faith today. No, they don't, because it's a way of life. It becomes normal. For most of us, faith is a great struggle because we're trying to act like we have faith when the truth is we don't. And the only way you're going to have it is to take God at his word and be willing to appear like a fool. Because he's never going to ask you to do something that you can reasonably, normally do. Never.